Father, we are very grateful for the salvation that you have given to us freely in Christ. We also thank you, Lord, for the gift of good works that you have prepared for us so that we would walk in them. We thank you, Lord, that we please you not because of the good in us, but because of the goodness in Christ. Father, at this moment, I am in great need of your grace, and your people are in great need of your grace. As the word is spoken, O Father, we pray that you would also give the heart to receive, and that your Holy Spirit will be among us this morning, so that your work will be accomplished also. Amen. Just a couple of things. First, just like to rejoice at the fact that we have two new blessings this week, Xavier and Isabel. It's good to know that the Lord is adding to our numbers in that particular way, and it's a joyful thing, and it's also a threatening thing. But let's rejoice with the parents and encourage the parents and thank the parents for their work. To me, it's a joy to hear the voice of an infant. Two more things. Today we're going to have a discussion like last time we talked about the outreach, and the outreach led us to a prayer. To a life of prayer, I should say, corporate life of prayer, but also individual lives of prayer. Today we're going to talk about the vision of our church and the vision of and the place of each one of us in that vision. A third thing, since we have a different schedule with a prayer meeting following our service, we also suggested to have a prayer list rather than having spending the time to kind of give all of the prayer requests at one point and maybe waste 10-15 minutes. We already have a responsible for prayer request. John, he's not here. You have the list? Okay, so if you have a prayer request that you like us to go through, see Jason. Normally it will be John, right? Who will be take care of it?
The list is finalized for today, so
okay. Okay. So you see John on a weekly basis to send your request so that we can pray over those things on a prayer meeting. And also last week I went to Memphis, Tennessee to attend a expositional preaching conference. I was supposed to leave on Monday and come back on Thursday, and just the day I was leaving I realized my passport was expired, and so I had to postpone the trip and just leave the next day it was 3 days, and miss half of the conference. I arrived there Tuesday afternoon at 3. Dr. Stephen Lawson was the teacher at the conference. And from 3 to 8, the conference would end at 8 each day, 8:30 rather. I went back home and I was telling Cadeau on the phone that if I were to leave even right now, I still had one full day, but if I were to leave after that afternoon, that would have been worth it to go. I was incredibly blessed over there by men who know a lot, and also by not only his demonstration, his training, but also the example of many preachers in history that he gave us. I am glad that God continues to bring people in our way, in our lives, to shape us and to help us learn more about the calling. So continue to pray for us in this way. Now, our text today is 1 Peter 5. We are looking at two verses in 1 Peter. It's going to be verses 6 and 7. And we've read them from 6 to 11. It gives us a good idea of where the passage is going. Until now, the Lord has been preparing us for a battle against suffering in the landscape of visible things. If you remember, in 1 Peter, many examples that Peter used are examples we can relate to, like real-life example. He talked about relationship between a husband and a wife. He talks about being a citizen. He talks about the sins that we can relate to. And the battle that we have against sin are things we can say, okay, yes, I remember that. Yes, I have been in that situation. And but now he moves into a different kind of topic, a different level. He moved in a situation that is hardly, that we can hardly relate to, the spiritual realm. Now, all of the situation that he has presented to us up to now, true, they would require also the work of grace to work through them. Even in your relationship with your spouse, it will require grace for you to face those trials. But in these new trials, it is not something that not only you can understand, but it is something that is not even visible. It is an aspect of the battle that today we misunderstand and we neglect very much. He's talking about the perspective of the unseen spiritual battle. And it's the same thing Paul warns us in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, Peter tells us, first of all, of the visible battle, and then he tells us of the spiritual battle. But Paul says these are only two aspects of the same battle. He says when you have a tension with your wife, you're going through difficulties with your wife, and it's going through weeks and then months, you may be facing earthly issues, but he says your battle is truly heavenly. He says when you have you're dealing with substance abuse and on a daily basis you can't really get out of it, you are slaves to this thing. He says you will find methods to get out of it, but really your battle is spiritual. Every battle we wage, we have the tendency to say, okay, how can I fix this? How can I find an answer to this? What method can I use? And he says, your battle is really spiritual. It comes from over there. There is a world of powers out there that wants you to be slave in here. And this one method to fix it is just short of the victory because of this kind of enemy. You fight sexual immorality. Yes, you can throw away all the magazines or you can remove the internet, but he says your battle is spiritual. And that's why he tells us, be sober in the spirit. Be on the alert. And Peter is very insistent about being sober. I don't know if you remember, but this is the third time he says be sober. In chapter 1, verse 13, after his doctrinal exposition, the first thing he tells us is, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is brought to you. In chapter 4, verse 17, he has given us a series of exhortation about not living in the flesh. And now he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. And now, he tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will edify you at the right time. And he says, be sober in spirit. Be on the alert. I tell you, I'm pretty sure, there is no doubt in my mind, Peter remembers the time Christ tells him, stay there and watch. I'm going to pray. An hour later, Christ comes and Peter is sleeping. 1 hour. He was sleeping. I'm pretty sure he remembers that. And he doesn't want us to do the same thing. Because remember, he says, stay and watch. But after that, Peter is kind of prideful a little bit by saying, no, I'm not going to deny you. He says, by the end of the night, you will deny me. What's the evidence? You couldn't hold 1 hour. You could not be sober 1 hour. You won't last the night. Not with the kind of adversary you'll have in front of you. But you know what kept him alive? Christ told him in the same book, in Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked permission for your soul. He has asked permission to sift it like wheat. But I have prayed for you, so that your faith may not fail you. So, Peter was safe. Christ prayed for him. So we know one thing from this passage. He says, I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. So yes, Peter was under the attack of Satan. But there is one thing that kept Peter alive. It was the prayer of Christ. I have prayed for you. He will come at you, but I have prayed. Can I ask you a question? Is Christ praying for you? Can you say that Christ is praying for you? Because he tells us who he prays for. You remember in John? He says in John 17, I ask on their behalf. But that's not all. That's not all. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Is Christ praying for you? Do you know Christ? Can you say, I believe in Christ? I tell you, folks, this is a very short life. This epistle is telling us our lives here is fleeting. Tomorrow it's going to be eternity. It is not worth it playing the Christian. It's not worth it walking like a dog. It's not worth it to be too proud to say, oh, I have not believed for the last five years. Simply because you're afraid of what people will think or how they will see you, it's not worth it. Eternity is too long to regret. Is Christ praying for you? Early on in John 17, before he says, I ask on their behalf, you want to know who he's talking about. First of all, this is what happens to those Christ prays for. In verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Those are the people Christ is praying for. He says about these people, they have come to know, in verse 7, that everything you have given me is from you. The words which you gave me, I gave it to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for these people. I ask on their behalf, those who believe in me. If Christ is not praying for you, forget resisting the devil. That's the least of your concern. It is the least of your concern. Turn to Christ. Believe in Christ. It's better to believe in Christ and to arrive in heaven messed up and renewed in a moment than to be looking good with a wretched heart before Christ, unredeemed heart. This is what Christ says of you when you know him. He says in John 10, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Not even Satan. So when we read 1 Peter, remember this. Satan cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand, out of Christ's hand. There is a limit to what he can do. There is no limit to what he wants to do. He wants you whole. But he cannot snatch you. He cannot take your life if you are in Christ. Now, Peter knows Satan cannot snatch him out of the Father's hand. But remember what Christ said. I prayed for you, and then what happened? Peter denies Christ 3 times. And what we know after is that he's sorrowful. And he abandons Christ. This is the guy Christ prayed for. If he does it to Peter, trust me, he will do it to you. If Satan cannot get your soul, he will kill your joy in Christ. If he cannot get your soul, he will destroy your assurance of salvation. If he cannot get your soul, he will render you spiritually impotent. You will be like dead people. He's able to do that. He has the ability. Therefore, be sober. Be watchful. Be careful. Get off the strong wine. Of course, the sober that he's talking about, I'm sure you understand, he's not talking about alcohol. He's not talking about substance. In the first 2 places, he talks about soberness. It gives us a hint of what is it that we are sober from. In 1 Peter 1, we said in verse 13, he says, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is coming. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Your lust is that which makes you drunk. It's that which influence your mind and your thought and your judgment. In chapter 4, we have the same idea. He says, cease from sin so as to do not live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lust of men. Verse 3, he says, do not carry out the desires of the Gentile, pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Are you sober in spirit? Do you live a life of soberness? Or will you consider yourself drunk with passion? You may not DUI, but do you LUP? Do you live under the passions? We should put it somewhere. Not to LUP. Everywhere they say no DUI. What is your life like? Can I share with you my 4-point sobriety test? It's not exhaustive. This is not something I look for in books or whatever. This is how I assess my own life to see if I'm sober in spirit. I have 4 points. You may add according to how it happens in your life. This is the first point. Have you ever heard yourself ask the question, what's wrong with such and such a thing? What's wrong with watching TV? What's wrong with playing ball? What's wrong with going to the clubs? What's wrong with taking a vacation? And always using things that are not wrong by themselves, but things that are your idols. So what's wrong is not really the thing. It's your heart. It's your passion, it's your desire, it's your want that puts this thing above God. So when you ask the what's wrong, very often it's so that you can find a loophole to be able to do it under the law, with the blessings of Scripture. Have you ever asked yourself, does the Bible say that? You know the attitude. I'm not talking about the sentence, but the attitude. Where does it say that in the Bible? You show me. It's not because you want to know if the Bible says it, because if you did, you would be doing your Bible study and looking through Scripture what God wants to say about that. But very often we go through the Bible and say, yes, but this is like a gray area. You call it a gray area, but it doesn't, I'm not sure it says that. But it's your passion that is leading you. My second sobriety test is this. How do you react to feedbacks? How do you react to counsel, to warning, to criticism, to rebuke? What, actually I should tell you, it was a trick question. My question is, do you react or do you respond? If someone comes to you and say, hey, Aristide, I have noticed this in your life, you just resist that counsel and say, who are you to tell me that? In your life, there is A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's easy. It's a sinner who will come and tell you that. So, hey, if you turn back to the sinner, you have something you can say. There's no one who can come and point a finger at me and I don't have a bigger finger to point. How do you react? When I react, that means my judgment is clouded, is affected by my passions. The passion may be pride. The passion may be that you are pointing to the thing that I love too much. How do I react to it? Number three, how often do you engage in repentance? Now, for some, you may say, well, I do repent, but comparatively, how often are you aware of conscious sin? Better yet, conscious not sin necessarily, but I would call them ruling habits. Just being conscious of habits that take over you. How often are you conscious of those versus the number of times you repent? Oh, I can see my ruling habits or my sins 2-3 times a week. Well, I repent about once every 2 months. Something's off. That means the other times you are being ruled by your passions. You are not dealing with them at that point. My fourth point, how soon does Scripture come to your mind? How soon does Scripture come to your mind when you are conscious of those ruling habits or of those sins? Because when it says be sober, that means clear your mind of all of that alcohol, all of that substance. But folks, it doesn't mean empty your mind. It says have a clear mind, clarity of thoughts. And that clarity only comes from the light. Otherwise, all you have is vacuum in your brain and it will suck in something else. You have to fill your mind with the light so that's what will guide you when you need to make a decision, when you need to respond to what's happening around. These are not the things that we can do just on the fly, folks. Even Christ told Peter that your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. So when he tells us that Satan is a roaring lion, we are no match for Satan. It's not a guy who can, we can say, okay, I have flexed my muscles enough that when Satan comes, I know what to tell him. Your flesh is weak. We don't compare to him. The devil is the kind of adversary. If we are left to ourselves, he does exactly what he wants, which is devour us. He's a hard worker. I'm going to put his qualities in positive. He's highly efficient. He has an unmatched strength and power on the creation. He's massively productive. He's incredibly intelligent. And he's a leader. He's a natural born leader. He took away 1/3 of the angels. Different cultures have different relationships with the devil. On one hand, on one end of the spectrum, some like ours, ignore him to our detriment. And we are led by him like sheep, like obedient sheep to the slaughter. On the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, others are so immersed in the occult that he becomes the center of their spiritual attention, and Christ becomes just a simple weapon. I just rebuke you in the name of Christ. That's all Christ is at the end. And the lives of these people become very, very gloomy. Very. A couple of years ago, a lady approached me, and a friend of mine, because she was a Christian. By what we saw after that, she was a strong Christian. She was a Christian. She knew Scripture very well. But she had been going through spiritual battle for 20 years. And I'm talking about the kind of battle I rarely, rarely encounter in Canada, in North America. Spiritual battle that will affect her physically. And she had been going through it for 20 years, looking for people to help, even in churches, approaching pastors to help. But she would just be sent away with a passage of Scripture to hold on to. She even went so far as to look for Christian witches. I don't know how you put that together, but she found one. And somehow what that quote-unquote witch told her is you have to find a strong Christian fellowship. Sent her back to a strong fellowship. Didn't ask for any money. So I just don't know, but that's not really the point. But this woman had been going through this spiritual oppression for over 20 years. We sat, we opened Scripture and say, you are making the devil a god. You have one God. You have but one God. And he is the one who has redeemed you, not the devil. We prayed. We went through Bible study about who Christ is, not who the devil is. We couldn't care less about who the devil is, who Christ is. 2 weeks after, she didn't have it. She said in her 20-some years of oppression, this is the first 2 weeks she has without attacks. And I asked her, what was the difference? She said it was Christ. He says, you said it was Christ. I'm not sure if that was the answer, but I have not had an attack. I don't know what happened to that lady, but I think we know where she lives. But this is just an example to say, you are a Christian. You belong to Christ. You don't need to engage the devil. You need to worship Christ. It says, resist him, what? Stand firm in your faith. Not resist him and rebuke him and use all kinds of incantations. No, stand firm in your faith. Not faith in the devil. Faith in Christ. The devil has one purpose. Apart from his other names in Scriptures, he is known as an accuser. This is who he is to you. He's there to accuse you. He's known as an adversary in our text. He's known as a deceiver. He's known as an enemy, the evil one, a liar and father of all lies, murderer, the prince of the air. That's powerful. the prince of the air. He has power over elements. The God of this world, the ruler of this world, the ruler of demons. So when the Bible says, do not seek the things of the world, that's because he's the one who rules them. If you indulge in those things, you will follow the one who leads them, the one who rules them. You just cannot indulge in the things of the world and you are outside of Satan's influence. That doesn't make sense. And it says he's a roaring lion. He prowls around like a roaring lion. Folks, prowling around means that he's constantly searching. He doesn't sleep. He's constantly searching. That means if you are not constantly seeking God, you will be. When you're not seeking God, you will be under the devil's influence. Now, he won't make you do stuff. You do them because of your passion, not his passion. He just knows you. He studies you. He knows exactly what you like when you fall, and he will bring those temptations all the time because he knows your weak points. He knows your passions. He has no other purpose than to destroy you. When he says a roaring lion, I read that, I was like, what's wrong with a roaring lion? Like, lions, do they even roar when they want to? They pray? They go very quietly, right? The lion doesn't come and roar and then attack. He just comes quietly. And then he pounces on you. But regardless of what the scripture has in mind, this is what scripture says. A lion has roared, who will not fear? In Amos 3:8, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? So he is not trying to take you by surprise. He's not afraid of you to come quietly. He's roaring and he will get you as soon as he got this okay from God to do whatever he needs to do. He will do it. He will be faithful in it. This is what he wants to do. When I look at what the lion does in scripture, in Psalms, it says he tears, he drags, he opens his mouth wide, he breaks, he tramples down. So all of that, I know that's exactly what he wants to do with me. We have examples in scriptures in Genesis, what the lion did with Adam and Eve. Temptation. Don't you listen to what God is telling you. He has a plan that is not of your advantage. If you eat it, you will know. And he knows that you will know more. He slanders you. You know, remember what he did to Job? He says, no, Job only listens to you because you're good to him. You protect him. As soon as you remove your protection, he's just going to curse you to your face. If he can do that before God, do you think he can do that before your friend? Before your brother or sister in Christ? Before your own husband and wife? He has no limit. He inflicts diseases. He is the Lord of the air. Job found out. Maybe he didn't know at the time, it was Satan. One of the things that I hate the most, he removes the seed. Know the parable. Seed is planted and Satan comes and just removes it. You hear the word, he just removes it from your mind. How? Well, he, whatever you like, he uses your passion. You think about your next meal, think about your next vacation, you think about the next movie or the last one. You think about whatever you need to think about so that this particular seed is not planted in your mind. That's his work. He sows tares. You plant good seed in your heart. You sing to the Lord. You read your Bible. You have Christian friends. And he will just come and plant stuff in it. The bad seed in it. this person you really like very much, he encourages you in the faith, but you know what? He has no problem with abortion. So maybe you do have a problem with it, but you can't compromise because he really helps you in your faith. And with time, you become very, very soft towards abortion because of your friend. Satan does that. He plants seeds, or tares, I should say. Just as an example, there is this lady, she comes to a store, comes and buys a dress, very expensive dress. It's a dress she had been wanting for a long time. So she buys it, goes home, and shows her husband, look how good the dress is on me. Like, how could you buy a dress like that? We can't afford it. And she says, honey, Satan made me do it. Like, when I put it on, he showed me, he told me that this dress is really made for me. Like, I make it look good. And he was like, why didn't you tell Satan to get behind you? Like, it was told to Peter. He said, well, I told him to get behind me. He just went behind and he told me I look good there too. And so I bought it. The point is this. You can make it spiritual, and Satan is going to use it better than you. Satan knows Scripture. He was there from the beginning. He watched creation after how it unfolded, the fall and everything that happened before, after. He knows history. There's no new tricks for him. That's why Scripture tells us, resist him. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The question is, what do I do to resist the devil? Many people have found all kinds of tricks. In Africa, we have all kinds of techniques and, you know, amulets. You put this and he won't attack you. Yeah, right. You put it, you're already under his spell. That's why he doesn't attack you. You're already his. But in Ephesians 5, if I can find it, yes. He gives us a good way to resist the devil, what it means. Actually, in Ephesians 6. How we resist the devil. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is what he tells us. He doesn't say learn him. He doesn't say there are different things you can do to fight him. Resist him, and there are ways to resist him. And folks, you have these ways, you resist anything. He's just giving you the ways to resist your toughest adversary and everything in between, including your sin. Now, I'm not going to go to exegete the whole passage, but we have this in the armor of God. We put on truth. Truth versus what? Versus the things that we want. We have to be willing to say, this is what is true, this is what my heart desires. From the moment we reject or we resist the looking at my heart, we are not looking at truth. We have to be willing to say, Lord, show me my heart and show me your truth. Righteousness is the way we walk. It's not the works necessarily. It's the desire to do exactly what pleases God. To do what pleases God rather than what pleases Aristide. It talks about the gospel. It talks about salvation. Do you keep that in mind? The gospel prime is a good example on how to live it on a daily basis. The gospel is not a story. The gospel is not something that you just deliver to people who are not saved. The gospel is something you live on a daily basis. You remember where you are from. You remember that you are just a feeble creature. That before Satan, you are just nothing. If God were to leave you alone with Satan in the room, you would be dead meat. Would you face Satan with the gospel and say to him, like David said to Goliath, "You are the dead meat"? Not because I'm strong, but did you see my God? Like, I'm holding his hand right now. That's where his faith is. Faith is the gospel a story, or is it something that you really trust, that you know? Is it real to you? Because we have many people who know the gospel. There are many people who even preach the gospel. There are many seminary students and professors who know the gospel, folks, theologically even better than many of us, but who have no faith. And so it makes no difference to them. Salvation is Christ praying for you. Are you saved? Are you a child of God? He's not talking about the devil still. He's talking about God. He's talking about what he does for you. He's talking about who you are in Christ. And the Word. Where will you go without the Word? You cannot clear your mind. You cannot empty your mind. When he says be sober, it's so that you can see the Word. It's not so that you have nothing in your brain. Fill your mind with the Word. Fill it with your Word. I know that sometimes we say, well, when you don't have the desire for it, you know, don't force. No, force it. It's the Word of the living God. It's worth it to put it in your brain when you don't feel like it, because when you feel like it, it's there and it speaks to you. Put it in there. People won't shovel it down your throat, but shovel it down your own throat. I would do it. I'll eat it. It may not be good. I may feel like I'm wasting time, but folks, I hardly ever waste the time knowing the Word of God. No part of Scripture would make me feel like that. Know the Word. Many people, it says to us, many people share the same affliction. Many of them. Don't think you are alone in this fight. I know sometimes when we struggle, you know, it feels like, you know, it's only me. You don't know how hard this is. Folks, many people, and I tell you, the chief of all of us knows that Christ suffered. He suffered for you so that you can go through it. It's worth it. The other day we were talking about one of the difficulties of repenting. And I found one of the difficulties for me for repenting is just the idea of giving up what I desire. Now I know that when I repent, I go through it, God gives me the strength. But on this side of sin, I don't have a sense of that strength. I have the sense of my want. And so when I think of repenting, I kind of play dumb, and I know. So those sobriety tests, I tell you, there is only one I fail, because the other ones, I know them. The Word is always in my mind, but I just kind of act like I didn't hear it, and I keep doing my stuff, you know. But at the end, it catches up on me. The Word is there. And we all go through the same things, folks. Don't let people make you think that someone is way too spiritual to go through the things you're going through. We go through the same things. The flesh is just as strong. It's only the spirit that delivers. My flesh is no way stronger than yours. No way. It's the spirit of Christ that delivers both you and me. It's Christ that gives you victory. Christ that gives me victory. That's why Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to men. And God is faithful. That's what I love. That's why I stop on this verse. God is faithful. I want you to hold on to the good seed, folks. Hold on to the good seed. That's what will get you the strength to resist the devil. Stay in your word. Desire this word. This will make your mind clear. Fight your own sins. Don't live for the world. You live for the world, you're living for the devil. It's just, we cannot theologically make it just sound good. You live for the devil. He is the king of the world. He's the ruler of it. He has a better handle of the world than us. So if you live for the world, you are living for the devil. Hang on to Christ. Stand firm. And I believe He will make you. He will make you faithful to Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word of hope, for Your word of life. We thank You, Father, that because You, having died for us, having resurrected, continue to show us Your love on a daily basis. You equip us, Lord, to give You glory in our lives. Father, we pray that despite the difficulties of this life, despite our own flesh working hard against us, despite the devil, the tiny little devil, Father, we pray, Father, that Your faith, Your faithfulness will abound in our lives. We pray, Lord, that Your love will abound, that we will receive Your word, Lord, and we will desire strongly to live it out. We commit ourselves to You, Father. I commit this congregation into Your hands, into which no one can snatch them from. And this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.